Well, if you would, please join us in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 5, verse 2. And there in Exodus chapter 5, we studied online together this last Wednesday night, and I really do encourage you guys to join us. There was 20 of us online in a Zoom chat. There in chapter 5, Moses came to Pharaoh to give him a message from the Lord. And this is what he said. He said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go." Then Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now, this message is a little more specific. In our Bibles, when we see Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D, they're all caps. It's actually the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Among the ancient Hebrews, it was considered that no one was worthy to pronounce the sacred name of God. So instead, they would replace it with the name or the word Adonai, which means Lord. So this is actually carried down into our modern translations. So we end up losing the personal nature of these statements. So Moses says, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." And Pharaoh responds, "Who is Yahweh?" And really, it's a statement of contempt. Who is this Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? You see, Pharaoh had already plenty of gods there in Egypt. He had Ra and Anubis and Isis and Osiris, Horus. He'd been obeying these gods his entire life. What did he care about the God of slaves? Well, if you know the story, Pharaoh was about to care very much. Sometimes we find ourselves in a similar situation. Look, we're in the middle of a global pandemic, and you're thinking, "I'm isolated. I'm following the news. I need toilet paper and hand sanitizer, and I need work, and I need someone to help with the kids. What do I care about God, and how is he supposed to help me now?" Well, what if God is real? Go around and ask people what they think of God, and you'll find some amazing responses. Many people are mad at God. Maybe you'll find that someone special died, or they were mistreated or abused in some way. But they spend a lot of time and emotion not liking this entity that they want nothing to do with. Many people are adamant about trying to disprove the existence of God. They're philosophers and scientists, often running their facts and mindsets through a particular filter. It's, there cannot be a God, therefore. But then, if there is no God, who cares if I believe in his existence? If Carl Sagan was right, if the universe is all there ever was, and all that there is, and all there ever will be, then you have about 78.4 years to enjoy what you've got, because then it's all over. And it means that we're nothing more than the highest level of animal, and we have to just act accordingly. You can't search for a purpose, because if there is a purpose, then you already admit that the universe is no longer all that there is. But many of these reluctant scientists and philosophers, they spend a lot of time thinking about how to keep others from thinking about the existence of God. There's two interesting groups out there. They're the deists, or sometimes called the theists, and the agnostics. The deist says, yeah, there's something out there. This couldn't have actually happened all on its own, but then there's no authority for a statement like that. There's nothing to back up being able to say that God is actually like that. And then they seem to stop short of really trying to figure out who or what that entity really is. And then the agnostic, he comes right out and says, I don't know, and I don't think that you can know. And that's about that. And still, there's another group of people that initially they come across as the atheist, but then something's different. They'll look you in the eye and they'll basically say, I don't want to talk about it. And here's why. If you don't believe in it, you don't have to acknowledge it. You ever hear a sound in your car, that rattling in the front end, and you turn the radio up? The roof shingles are starting to crumble, but when do I actually need a new roof? And then when was the last time you went to the dentist? Hey, you know, I brush, I floss. But eventually, the car stops running on the freeway, and the roof starts to leak, and your tooth begins to hurt. And now, you're confident that you need a mechanic, or a roof repairman, or a root canal. But in life, acknowledging it too late is genuinely too late. So, what if God is real? Well, first off, I'm not here today to prove it. There's men who are far more intelligent than me who have gone toe-to-toe on that for centuries. But there are some very amazing proofs to the fact. Some of the best involve the incredible complexities of life in this universe and DNA and the intricacies of creation and the improbabilities of its existence without a creative influence. There's events, things that we might call miracles. Many people will often say, well, if God is real, have him send a bolt of lightning right on down. Then I'll believe. Have him strike that tree. But with miraculous healings and people being raised from the dead and the waters of the sea being parted and water turning to blood and so on, well, eventually they all fall into the past. And when they do, they become hearsay. They don't become history. Produce 50 people, 50 witnesses of something that's just too incredible to believe. And people are going to doubt it anyways. In fact, they even have a term for it. They call it mass hysteria. But would an event really do it? Would a miracle really change your mind? Even two miracles or three miracles? Would a bolt of lightning really cause me to believe? I'd suggest that we consider this. If God is real, then what does that mean about the nature of God? I'm always amused when we learn about the Greek and the Roman and the Egyptian gods. These little g gods are always getting themselves into trouble. Zeus and Apollo and Poseidon, they're always falling in love and hooking up and messing things up and getting things stolen. They're less gods than some kind of superhuman entities that have these human frailties and characteristics. They're more like errant superheroes than gods. And worship? They're not worshipped for any particular beauty of their own, but rather because you'll be punished if you don't. But why not worship them? You might as well get hammered worshiping Bacchus. Go drink some wine. Or you might enjoy a temple prostitute over in the temple of Aphrodite. Brings a whole new meaning to the midweek service, I'll say. But if God is God, if he's truly God, then three things must be ascribed to him: omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. Now, those are fancy words for saying that God is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. And if he is not, then he's not worthy to worship. First one, he's all-powerful. Luke 1:37 says, "For nothing is impossible with God." He's called in the Hebrew El Shaddai. That means God Almighty. Is he God Almighty? If he is not God Almighty, then he's a liar. And if he's a liar, then he's not worthy to worship. Well, wait, hang on, Brett. What's that you say? He can't tell a lie? If he's all-powerful, then why is there something that God can't do? How about this one? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? The answer to that is, that's just ridiculous. That's a paradox, and we're trying to make sense of a paradox. But Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie, and that it's stating that to lie is so far out of character or so far out of the nature of God that it simply can't happen. It's not in his nature. He is too good to lie. He's too perfect to lie, and therefore God cannot lie. Second one, God is all present. Psalm 139 reads, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your hand will hold me fast." All present also means that he's not just everywhere, but every when. He says in Exodus 3:6, he tells Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Note, "I am," it's in what we call the infinitive tense. It's an infinitive on purpose. He is at one and the same time the God of Moses and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet, in this world, they're dead. But I am the God of Moses, I am the God of Abraham, and I am, he would say, the God of you. He is every when in this time frame. Third one is, he is all-knowing. Back to Psalm 139. "You know when I sit, and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind me, and before me. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." And if his nature is all of these things, all powerful and all present and all knowing, if there's no error in him, then isn't he, by that very nature, perfect? And if he's perfect, then can we not infer that he is good? Now take note, we cannot infer, we cannot decide that God is some kind of this mystic hybrid between good and bad, or some kind of indifference. The reason is because good is good. But bad is that which is not good. It's not this yin and yang. It's not this light and dark. Light is light. Dark is the absence of light. Heat is heat. Cold is the absence of heat. Good is good. Bad is the absence or the twisting of good. So if bad is that which is not good, then bad is something that cannot be in what is all-powerful. So we can infer that he is good. And if he's good, then should he not love us? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. And that is what you are." Well, if he loves me, then why doesn't he show it? Why doesn't he tell me? God gave us his word. It's what we call the Bible. And in it, what does he do? He communicates with us. He tells us the beginning, and he tells us the end. And then during the in-between, he tells of events in advance to show that he is all-knowing and all-powerful. Things in such detail that we either have to believe it or we have to disregard it as outright false. There are prophecies in the book of Daniel that are so incredibly specific that they determined that he couldn't have written the book of Daniel, that somebody else must have written the book of Daniel hundreds of years later, because no one could be that specific. Or God knows the beginning and God knows the end. In the Bible, we discover that he has a special message for us. "I am perfect, and you are not." So I'm not perfect. Is that so bad? Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." We find then that our imperfection has pulled us away from God. But we also find that God is not willing to let us go. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 10, that this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son, or your translation may say his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But what really blows me away and shows me the depth of his love is this. Romans 5:8, we read that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So being imperfect, God loves you so much, even in that state, that he goes the distance to do what you can't. He makes it right. Furthermore, Ephesians 4:1 says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before the creation of the world, he chose us to be perfect and blameless in him. Do you really know how much God loves you? I have a favorite saying, to know me is to love me. And it's true, or at least I like to think that it's true. But while some of you may not agree with that assessment, don't know who you are, but you might not, with God, that is always a true statement, that to know me is to love me. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back before the beginning, before creation, before time itself. God has thought of you, and he loves you. And the Son would create you because he loves you. And sin would separate you, and yet create you he must. He has a quandary. You're already so real that to not create you wouldn't be right. He loves you. You are there. You are so incredibly real to him. He must make you. You're loved too much to let sin separate you from existence. So something must be done. And Jesus said, I'll do it. I love them too much to let them go. I love them too much not to give them the chance, the opportunity to be with me forever. Some of them won't believe. Some of them won't care. Some of them will be gone. Because in the end, they're going to choose not to love me, not to believe in me. But oh, for the very chance to have just one of them say yes. Say yes to me, to love me, to spend eternity with me. It'll be worth it. For that one, I will take on all of the sin of the world upon myself, and I will die for them, because there is no greater love that I could show than to die for the ones that I love. So Jesus left his throne, and he gave up his power and his position and his might, and he stepped out of eternity and into his own creation to be born a baby and to become a man. And as a man, he went to the cross, and he would die to receive the punishment for your sin, to pay the debt that you incurred, the judgment that I earned for my own sin. This is what we call salvation. It's what we call being saved. Saved from the cost of our own sin. And it's a gift that he freely gives, but it's a gift that we have to receive. So, what if God is real? If so, then he is all powerful and all present and all knowing. And if he is these, then he is perfect and he is therefore good and he loves you. And because he loves you, he was willing to do whatever it took for you to choose him. We're told in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved. But you see, here's the rub. If he is God, are you willing to make him Lord? What does that mean, willing to make him Lord? We kind of get that one confused these days, because here in America, specifically in our Constitution, we don't have lords. We've got people that we elect and choose to be put into office. But in other places of the world, and when my ancestors were in England, they had lords. They had people that they had to yield to and respond to. And that's been going on for centuries, not just in England, but all the way back. You had to call your king your Lord. You were subject to him. And yet God is the Lord of all. Are you willing to be subject to him? To place him in authority over your life, over all of your life. I firmly believe that a large number of people that do not wish to admit or believe or acknowledge that God is real, they do so on the sole basis that to admit it, that to believe it, that to do so would require this one admission, that Jesus is Lord. Because if he is, well, then I better stop doing what I'm doing. I can't live for myself. I'd have to change my ways, and I don't want to. So I can't submit to him. To acknowledge him is to admit that he is who he is. And then I actually have to do something about it. But like that rattling car and that failing roof and that sore molar, not admitting that God is there doesn't mean that he isn't. And as we've examined the characteristics of God, we discover that by his very nature, he's better than you, and he's smarter than you, and he's more capable than you. He's still hanging around and trying to communicate with you. And this all-powerful, perfect creator also loves you. You see, it's not so strange for me to see God in this way. Some people are put off by the idea of church or worshiping some God or engaging in what they see as a crazy ritual. Put that out of your mind. I discover that the God of the universe created all things, and he loves me, and he loves you. And he is so powerful and knowing and loving and perfect that I give him my respect, my reverence, my love, my awe. And wouldn't you? He is, in fact, so wonderful that I give him praise for his perfection. I sing him songs. When you see it that way, calling him Lord makes perfect sense. And did you know that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved? For it's with your heart that you believed and are justified, that you are made right with God. It happens in your heart, not by what you do, not by how you act, not by all the things that you do, not by your good works, not by being a swell person, not by being just so simply amazingly you. It happens in the heart. It's a choice that you make here. It's with your heart that you believe that you are made right with God. And then it's with your mouth that you confess, that you admit it, and are saved. In verse 11, the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. As we work through this challenging time, consider all of the things that we're sacrificing. Nothing in this life, your lifestyle, your money, your time, your body, your business, your fun, nothing is worth not acknowledging the truth about God. Anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we want to thank you. Father, I thank you that you are real. I thank you that faith is based on what you did, not what I do. I thank you, Lord, that you have reached out through time, through space, to reach out to me because you love me and you desire for me to know you. And then that, Lord, that your love is so great. It is lavished upon us so much that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. And then you say, and that is what you are. Lord, you are so good. I know of no other God. I know of no other scenario, no other situation, no other mindset, no other philosophy where Almighty God reaches out to us out of sheer love and is willing to sacrifice themselves so that we can know you. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that anyone who's sitting on the couch, sitting on the floor, who's considering this right now, Lord, that this can be a moment of opportunity for them to confess that you are God. To see, Lord, that you love them and that they can submit themselves, that they can be comfortable, that they can trust in submitting themselves to you. Lord, I pray that even right now, that someone could be making a choice for you and choose to love you, that this would be the first day, Lord, that they walk in belief, in salvation, in trust for you. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you. We lift up your name. Lord, thank you that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.